Well, we're going to launch into the text itself. Hopefully in this first section we're going to cover from the beginning of chapter 1 through to chapter 3 verse 13, that first big section I talked about tackling the false teachers. Now, because we've got quite a lot of material to cover in three sessions, I can't possibly cover everything in the detail that it requires to be covered in. So in some ways I'm going to have to deal with things in broad brushstrokes, and just as we work through the text to point out some key ways in which the argument develops and some key exegetical questions along the way. So we're not going to be able to look at absolutely everything in detail. There'll be questions that are left hanging, you'll be able to come back to those, I hope, in your own time. But let's just pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the living and speaking God. Thank you that you speak through your word, which you breathed out by your spirit. Please help us to hear your word and to understand it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first sort of section to look at is the opening of the letter, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, which is the greeting. But even in the greeting, Paul lays some foundations for what comes later in the letter. So he writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here in the words of this greeting, Paul starts by laying down his apostolic authority. So right at the beginning, he emphasises Paul, an apostle. He is one who has been chosen and set apart by God. I think here he is using apostle in the full sense, as one of those who has met the risen Lord Jesus and is receiving and passing on the revelation of the gospel. But he wants to emphasise his own authority. Notice he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. So that's where his authority derives from, ultimately from God. And notice that he speaks right at the beginning about God our Saviour. This key theme of salvation that's going to run through the whole letter. God is the Saviour, the God who wants to rescue people. He is presented as Saviour right from the very beginning. And of Jesus Christ, our hope. And there we have the sort of forward-looking eschatological dimension, looking to the hope that is to be enjoyed in the future. He writes to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, he's not saying here that Timothy is literally his son, but he is saying that that Timothy is faithful in continuing his ministry. So the idea here is that in the ancient world, sons would almost invariably follow their father's trade. So father would pass on his trade to the son. And Paul is saying, I'm an apostle, Timothy is my faithful son. He's carrying on my work of preaching and applying the gospel. So Paul starts by asserting his authority, but then by declaring Timothy to be his true son, he's actually asserting Timothy's authority. And that will be important for the church to recognise that. My true son in the faith. It's worth noting here that when Paul talks about the faith, he doesn't mean belief. He means the body of Christian truth, the Christian faith. The body of gospel belief. So faith isn't always speaking of the quality of believing or trusting. Here it's the content. Timothy is my true son in the faith. So Timothy is a faithful teacher, following in Paul's footsteps, is the message that's being conveyed here. So Paul introduces himself. And for the benefit of the church that is listening in, he introduces Timothy as one who is faithful coming after him. Well, Paul then gets straight to the point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 20, which is the first subsection within this section, in which Paul deals with the problem of the false teachers in Ephesus. So let's read that there. Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to a faith and a good conscience. Some have wrecked these, and so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. You see that it begins and ends with the false teachers. They're introduced in chapter 1 and verse 3, certain men. And then at the end of this section, some of them are named as those against whom Paul has taken action. So Paul starts by speaking of the false teachers who need to be dealt with, and then he ends by talking about false teachers he has dealt with. So that frames this whole sort of section and helps us to see it as a sub-unit. Just a number of things to comment on along the way. Notice that Paul commands Timothy to deal with these false teachers. So again, Paul is giving Timothy authority. He's commanding Timothy to take action. They're described in 1 verse 3 as those who teach false doctrines. More literally, what it says is they're those who teach other teachings. Other teachings. In other words, they are teachings other than the teaching of the gospel. They're teachings other than what Paul taught the church. A little bit later on, Paul will talk about how everything has to be in conformity, verse 11, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Here, this is other teaching which doesn't conform with the glorious gospel. So the definition of false teaching is it's not gospel compatible. It's teaching other than the gospel that has been revealed to Paul and the apostles. The content of that false teaching we've talked about, they devote themselves to myths and genealogies. Myths and genealogies. Probably here, as I said, myths are extra-biblical traditions about the Old Testament characters. We know that there were large numbers of apocryphal books about various people in the Old Testament and what they did and how they lived. That seems to be the kinds of material that these false teachers were interested in. And genealogies, they seem to be particularly interested in the life stories, is probably what it means, of these Old Testament characters. So that's the content of their false teaching. So it's extra-biblical material, it's speculation, it's Old Testament rooted. And the result of all of this teaching is it promotes controversy rather than God's work. So it's causing division within the life of the church. They're promoting arguments between the believers, and it's undermining God's work. And I think here in the context of 1 Timothy, God's work is God's work of saving all people. What's being undermined by this focus and division in the church is the work of saving all men. So God's primary purpose of saving is being derailed by this false teaching, which causes division. And Paul wants to emphasise that it's useless. Paul, in verse 6, describes those who've fallen for this false teaching, who've been taken in by it. They've wandered away from the truths of the gospel. They've turned to meaningless talk. This is no use at all. It's of no benefit. Verse 7 gives us a bit of a clue as to what these teachers aspire to be. And I think here is the key to seeing that as essentially a Jewish orientated heresy. They want to be teachers of the law. What they think they're doing is expounding the Old Testament and what it requires. That's how they see themselves. They are setting themselves up as teachers of the law. And again, notice that's a very sharp contrast in 1 Timothy between the law and the gospel. Paul will talk a little bit later about that which is in conformity with the gospel. And being a teacher of the law is not being a teacher of the gospel. They're not wanting to be gospel teachers, they're wanting to be teachers of the law. And Paul basically says they haven't got a clue what they're on about. He says they just simply don't understand. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So you can see Paul through the letter is already undermining them. What they're teaching is myths and genealogies. It's meaningless talk. They don't even know what they're on about. So having commanded Paul to deal with the false teachers, Paul moves on in the argument to show that these false teachers have basically misunderstood the purpose of the law. So that's the significance of really the section that runs from verse 8 through to verse 11. Paul contrasts the false teachers' ministry of the law with real gospel ministry. And what he's basically saying here is that they have misunderstood the purpose of the law. What Paul says here is that the law is not given for the righteous. And by the righteous here, I think Paul clearly means Christian believers. Christian believers do not live by the law. What they need is not to be taught the law. They need, in contrast, to be taught the gospel. The basis of Christian living is not the Old Testament law, it is the good news of the gospel. And what these false teachers have done is they've come into the church and they've made the law the issue. They're teaching the Christians in the church that what they need to understand is the law and live by the law in order to be truly godly. And Paul says they've just completely misunderstood what the law is about. The law isn't for the righteous. The law is for those on the outside. The lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, kill fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars and perjurers. Notice there, most of the Ten Commandments are referred to there. But Paul is saying that's not what God's people need. So the law is good, Paul says, if you use it properly. But using it properly, it's not for the righteous. It's not for those who are God's people. So what these false teachers are doing is they are distracting the church. They look like they're teaching godliness, but they're actually not, because they're misusing the law. Instead, what's needed in the church is the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what's needed. And to hear sound doctrine, I don't know what you think of when you hear sound doctrine. We often talk about, is that sound or not? The idea of sound is basically healthy. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. the biblical gospel and hearing the biblical gospel taught and defended and explained and applied is healthy. It produces good results. Doctrine is not meant to be some dry academic subject. It's meant to produce health. So what's needed is healthy teaching, which is the teaching of the gospel. And that's what the false teachers have missed. They've gone back to the old. They've gone back to the law. Whereas instead, what the church needs is the healthy teaching of the gospel. So the false teachers have basically got it wrong. The thing that they're teaching is not what the church needs. They've misunderstood. What the church needs is the sound doctrine of the gospel. And Paul therefore talks about his personal experience of the gospel and what the gospel is all about. Paul is a living paradigm of the saving purpose of the gospel, which is the thing that the false teachers have lost sight of. He's a living example of God's saving work. So he tells his own personal story of how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of violent men. In many ways, he did that because of his conviction or his commitment to the law. That, as a Pharisee, is what led him to be a persecutor and a blasphemer. But God showed him mercy. And it's very striking that Paul talks about how he was shown mercy, verse 13, because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. Well, there's a cutting implication there. Paul says, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I didn't know that Jesus was Lord. Whereas actually the implication is that the false teachers do know and have turned away from the truth. Whereas Paul didn't. No. But Paul himself has experienced the saving mercy of God. And that is what shapes his whole understanding of ministry. And so Paul then comes to a summary of the gospel for the benefit of Timothy. This is what is central. In contrast to the false teachers and their myths, genealogies and law, Paul summarises the gospel, the very heart of the message. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So here we get that first trustworthy saying formula, kind of which is emphasising that this is something which is true. It's a true statement and it's to be fully received. It's to be accepted. This is what you've got to believe. This is what has got to shape your understanding and your ministry. And the heart is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is the living example of that. And the way that people come to salvation is by believing, verse 16, on the Lord Jesus. And when they do that, they receive eternal life, which is looking forward to the life of the age to come. And Paul ends this kind of declaration of the kind of the heart of the gospel and the heart of God's plan with this doxology in verse 17. To God, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see that in this section what Paul has done is he's exposed the false teachers. They're basically teaching a load of speculative stuff rather than the gospel. They're teaching the law rather than the gospel. And Paul has contrasted the gospel that saved him and which reveals God's saving purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the implication that Paul draws from that is that Timothy is to fight for this gospel. So verse 18, Timothy is instructed by Paul to fight the good fight. And that's the fight for the gospel, the fight against these false teachers. Verse 18, Paul talks about Timothy having, about prophecies having been made about Timothy and his ministry. He's reminding Timothy of his own calling. Paul, if you remember at the beginning, talks about himself as an apostle who was kind of called by the command of God, set apart by God. Timothy himself has also been called to this ministry through a prophetic word. We don't know exactly when that was or what that was. The likelihood is it was when Timothy was being ordained to ministry is the most likely scenario. But there has been a prophetic word about Timothy and his ministry. And Paul is urging him to be faithful to that in fighting for the gospel. And Paul speaks of how he has dealt with the false teachers. So they're to be silenced in the church, but the way that that is to be done is by church discipline. And that's the meaning of verse 20. Paul talks about how he has dealt with false teachers. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now you're probably thinking, what on earth is this idea of handing over to Satan? What on earth does that look like? When did your church last get together to have a kind of handing over to Satan meeting, and what on earth do you do at it? Basically, that is New Testament language for putting out of the church. We find the same language being used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in terms of the discipline of the sexually immoral brother who is sleeping with his father's wife. Basically, Christian salvation is seen as being rescued from the kingdom of Satan to be brought into the kingdom of God's Son. That's how salvation is spoken of, for example, in Colossians. It's how it's spoken of in the book of Acts. Basically, the Bible perspective is that everybody who is not a Christian is under the rule of Satan. Jesus in John's Gospel talks about them being children of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about being under the rule of the prince of the air, which is another way of speaking of Satan. The unbeliever lives in the kingdom of Satan, under his rule, doing his will. The Christian is delivered from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the new community of the kingdom of Christ, which is his church. This idea of handing over to Satan is basically putting people out of the church and back into the kingdom of Satan. It's saying that by their behaviour and their lack of repentance, they've shown they don't really belong to God's kingdom at all. They belong to Satan. And they're therefore to be treated as unbelievers. So this language of handing over to Satan sounds like something straight out of The Exorcist to us. But basically it means putting them back into the world and declaring that they are not a believer in the Lord Jesus and part of his kingdom. And it's important to remember that in the New Testament, that church discipline is exercised on the basis of an absence of repentance. It's not because of what you've done. It's because you've refused to repent for it. Where there is repentance, there is forgiveness and restoration. Church discipline is not about punishing people for their sin. It's about excluding people who refuse to repent of their sin. That's a very, very important distinction. But that's basically what Timothy is saying. Paul is saying he's done to these people. He has handed them over to Satan. And that is what Timothy is to do with the false teachers. So there's that first section. The false teachers are to be dealt with. Because their false teaching is damaging the church, it's undermining the gospel, it's causing controversies. And Paul contrasts the false teaching with a proper understanding of the gospel and what the gospel is all about. And therefore Timothy is urged to take the action that is necessary. And just notice at the end of that little section that Paul speaks of his gospel ministry as an apostle, and at the very heart of that is the fact that he has been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So here is the way that he ends, is by emphasising that this gospel is for all people of all nations. And again, that just highlights the Jewish nature of the false teaching. One of the reasons that Paul, throughout all of his New Testament letters, is so adamantly opposed to any Judaizing message either which requires circumcision for salvation or which requires adopting the cultures of Jewish Old Testament life, is because he knows that that will stop the gospel going to the Gentiles. Would never have been a particularly attractive message to turn up in the middle of Gentile towns and say, come and believe in the Lord Jesus, please be circumcised, start observing the food laws, etc. You're not going to get many men in your church when that is the message that you've got to proclaim. So Paul adamantly opposes it, and in effect these false teachers are wanting to impose a Jewish-like culture on the churches, and they say that that is what real godliness is like. Paul says, no, that's not what the gospel is about. Does that make sense? Can we press on? Is that all right with time? You're happy to do that? Okay, so that's the first section. And Paul has got that action. He then begins to move to, in a sense, as it were, the positive alternative to that. So the second major section is he turns from dealing with the false teaching to the positive alternative. And here he wants the church to get focused on gospel priorities, particularly by prayer. So if the false teachers are to be silenced and disciplined, the church is to give itself to praying for the work of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So he wants the church to be praying, and he wants the church to be praying for gospel priorities. And again, rather than getting together to discuss these controversies of these myths and genealogies, this is what the church is to be doing. Notice the emphasis. Verse 1, that prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. There is this kind of inclusiveness that Paul wants the church to adopt. But the prayer here is particularly, verse 2, for kind of governing authorities. It's for civil rulers, kings and all in authority. And what Paul is wanting for the church to pray for is to pray for governors and rulers, not actually directly here that they might be converted, but what he wants to be praying for is that the governors and rulers may allow the Christians to live quiet and peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And in essence, what that is a prayer for is a prayer for the authorities not to persecute the Christians, but to enable them to get on with the work of the gospel. That's really what Paul is asking the church to be praying for. To be praying for the rulers to allow the church to get on with its work. Live peaceful and quiet lives basically means undisturbed lives. What Paul is kind of wanting here is basically civil order, so civil peace. And the idea of living a quiet life in the ancient world, this was a particular term that meant a non-political life. To live a quiet life was not to engage yourself in the political process. And Paul is, in a sense, wanting the church just to be able to be itself in peace, undisturbed, to be able to get on with that work of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So what Paul is saying here is pray for the conditions that enable us to preach the gospel to all people. And I think actually that's the fairly limited perspective that the New Testament has on what Christians should want from the state. I don't think the New Testament teaches that we should expect a Christian state that enforces Christian morality on unbelievers. What Paul asks the church to pray for is the freedom for the church to be able to get on with the task of preaching the gospel. Civil peace and freedom from persecution to be able to do that. That's what he wants the church here to be praying about. And verse 3, he says, that's good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's enjoying peaceful and quiet lives, not persecuted and not disturbed, that give the opportunity to preach the gospel to everybody. Actually, if you read the New Testament, for most of the book of Acts, the church did indeed enjoy the protection of the Roman authorities, and they were allowed to preach the gospel. It was the Jews who wanted to persecute the Christians, and the Romans, time and time again, protected them and protected Paul and the early church. And that's really what Paul is praying about here. So the emphasis is on wanting to be able to bring the gospel to all men to be saved. And that's why Paul emphasises here the idea of there being one God and one mediator. If there's one God who's creator of everything and everyone, then it's inevitable that that one God wants all people to come to him. So it's the same God who is seeking to save all people. So it says the oneness of God is bound up with the fact that he wants all men to be saved. There isn't one plan for the Jews and another plan for the nations. There is one God who is seeking to save all men. And salvation is brought about by Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all men. So again, the universal scope of Jesus' death and the payment that he made on the cross. Now, I've already said one of the questions here is what's meant by all men here? Is Paul saying that it's God's saving purpose for each and every individual? When he says he wants all men to be saved, is that saying it's God's will and purpose for every single individual to be saved? How do you then fit that with the clear New Testament teaching about God choosing a people for himself in Christ before the foundation of the world? It seems to me that here in its context, when Paul is talking about all men, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike. That seems to me to be very clear from what he says in verse 7. For this purpose, that's the purpose of all men being saved, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. When Paul talks about God wanting to save all men, what he has in mind is God, the gospel going out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So I think the best way of understanding this is it's talking about God's purpose to save people from all nations through the gospel. And I wouldn't want to push it as saying this is a promise that God is saying he wants, it's his will to save every single individual. I think the context demands that this is talking in corporate categories. And from the Jewish perspective, the world was divided up into you're either Jews or the nations. And the big message of the New Testament, the surprising message, is that the salvation is now for everybody, all nations, not just those from a Jewish background. But Paul's point is this desire of God to save people from all nations is what should be the focus of the church. It should be the focus of their prayers and their proclamation. Verse 8, the men of the church are to take the lead in praying in this way. And again, notice the emphasis. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So he wants the men of the church to be leading in praying in this way for the peace and the order that will enable the gospel to go out to all people. So you can see Paul refocuses the priority of the church from the disputing of the false teachers or the controversies stirred up by the false teachers, which are inward looking and Jewish, to a focus on prayer for the conditions for the gospel to go out to everybody. I do wonder if there's a challenge for our churches here. I wonder if we make gospel priorities the centre of our praying. Do we as a church model gospel commitment to see the gospel go out to all people in the way we pray? I think very often, sadly, our priorities in praying, whether in church, whether in home groups, whether individually, just don't reflect that. Often our prayer is a kind of a catalogue of relatively minor needs that we have. It's not that it's wrong that we can pray for all of those things, but do we concertedly pray with that sort of gospel vision? Paul says that's what the church needs to do, and that's in a sense how you create a church that has got that outward-looking gospel perspective. So not only are the false teachers to be dealt with, but the church is to be refocused in praying for the gospel to go out. We then come to the next stage of the argument, which is chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, the controversial verses about women. So here Paul talks about women, and if false teachers are to be silenced in the church, what Paul basically says here is that women are also to be silenced in the church in as far as the responsibility of teaching in the life of the church. And I think we've got to see this in the context of the false teaching that's affecting the church in Ephesus. So Paul writes, "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, I know this is a controversial passage, and we could have spent the entire day looking at it, so I can only kind of, in a sense, approach it superficially. But in verse 8, Paul's addressed the men, want everywhere, men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. They're to be leading in the prayer for evangelism. And then he turns to the women, and they're not to be exercising the role of teaching the men in the congregation. That's the point. The women are not to assume the role of teaching the men in the congregation. And I'm sure that the reason why Paul includes this here is that's exactly what's happening. The women are particularly influenced by the false teachers, supporting them and maybe thinking that they can teach. And dealing with this issue of the women teaching in the church is one of the ways of dealing with the broader problem of the false teachers. Note what Paul says here. What he seems to have in view here are particularly wealthy women who are assuming the right to lead. That seems to be what's going on. Notice what he says in verse 8. "I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety." Now, it's quite interesting here. We immediately probably think of that in sexual terms. But actually, for Paul, it's about power dressing and showing off your wealth. In our culture, sexual attractiveness is a form of power and asserting power over other people. In the ancient world, it was basically wealth that was the way that you showed you were powerful and an important person who had the right to be in charge. So he talks here about not with braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes. These are the clothing of rich women. What we're talking about here are kind of fancy hairstyles that probably would have taken hours to do and that needed slaves to do them. We're talking about women who own gold, women who own pearls. And we know from the New Testament that there were lots of prominent Greek women who were converted by the gospel and came into the church. So this is basically about women turning up at church in their power dressing kind of outlook. And basically, I'm a somebody here. That's what's going on. These are rich, high-status women turning up in the life of the church, and they are expecting to lead. It may well be that quite a lot of the men in the church are from a pretty poor background. It may well be they're slaves. Or they're perhaps from a Jewish background. And in that culture, many of the Jewish people were basically labourers working on things like leatherwork. So many of the men in the church would have had lower social status than these rich, powerful women who came in. Paul says, don't kind of in a sense gain your status in church by power dressing and showing off your wealth. We'll see the link here. This links into the end of the letter with all of the emphasis on loving money and loving wealth. Paul says, no, the way you gain status within the life of the church is with good deeds, appropriate to women. He says it's by living a life of service of others. Those good deeds, we'll see again, is a theme that gets picked up in chapter 5. I think that theme of good deeds we'll find gets picked up in here when it talks about women being saved through childbearing. So what's going on here is that wealthy women are claiming for themselves a role and a power that God has not given them, is what Paul is saying. And God's purposes in creation and for his church are being subverted and undermined. So Paul says that rather than teaching and having authority over the men, the women are to be silent in the church. They're to be under authority and taught rather than exercising authority and doing the teaching. Now, we actually probably don't notice this, but verse 11, a woman should learn, is actually quite countercultural to the Jewish culture. In some strands of Judaism, women were not regarded as being worthy of being taught. So women weren't given the dignity of being regarded as worthy of being taught and educated. There are some pretty horrible kind of Jewish sayings of rabbis along the lines of better to teach a pig than your daughter. What's the point of teaching a woman? She's only going to grow up and have kind of children. That was a prominent way of thinking. Actually, the New Testament position on women in church is liberating compared to the Jewish perspective. Women take a full part in the life of the church. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that women can speak in the church. They can pray, they can prophesy. So actually, compared to the Jewish background, women were able to exercise a significant role in the life of the church that they couldn't in the life of the synagogue. So don't miss the fact that a woman should learn is actually speaking about the dignity and value of women within the Christian congregation that was different to the Jewish background. But a woman can learn, but she's not to teach or have authority over a man. Now, that's not saying that women can't teach. This is not about ability. It's not saying women are incapable of teaching. We know that's not the case because we find in the New Testament that the women are to teach other women. We even find that Priscilla and Aquila are teaching Apollos to be an even more effective minister of the gospel. It is not saying that women are incapable of teaching. That's not the point. The point is that it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate within the life of the church because of the way that God has ordered creation. So Paul's argument is taken from creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul sees the church as reflecting the order that God established in creation. Now, notice something quite important here. The false teachers are basically against creation. This must be in some way bound up with the false teaching. The false teachers say don't marry and don't eat certain foods. We'll see later, Paul's argument is to say God created a good creation. Here, the argument is about creation. And I think the suggestion there must be that the false teachers in some way are saying that the relationships between men and women established at creation have somehow or other been overturned. That they don't matter anymore or they can be ignored. Maybe that's bound up with their thinking about the resurrection having already happened. But no, Paul speaks of God's creation order. So whatever's going on here, it's not about mere culture. It's actually about God's purposes in creation. That's the basis of the argument. And in actual fact, the kind of Christian teaching about men and women in church here is actually countercultural to both Jewish and Greek culture. It doesn't indulge either. Jewish culture, as I mentioned a few moments ago, basically said that women in effect could do nothing and treated them as second-class citizens. The gospel radically challenges that. In Greek culture, women played a very prominent role in leading pagan religions. Women could be priestesses, leading kind of worship. And what's probably going on here is that these wealthy Greek women are coming into the church saying, of course we can lead. That would have been their cultural expectation. But the gospel challenges them as well. So the gospel challenges the Jewish culture, which says women can do nothing, and it challenges the Greek culture, where high-born, rich women expect to be able to take the lead in religion. Paul says, instead, the women are to learn, and in the church, the men are to teach. And this is, again, all about preventing false teaching. And I think here, when Paul talks about the way that Eve was deceived, that is a reflection of the fact that the false teachers are preying on the women in particular. The women are probably particularly vulnerable to the false teaching. And again, that's probably because the women come more from a pagan background than a Jewish background. They haven't got the rooting and the understanding. They are more vulnerable to that teaching. Verse 15, which then in some ways is perhaps the most controversial, I think, verse here for us. Paul writes that the alternative is for women not to seek to be the teachers with authority in the church. That's not to be the role they're to aspire to. He says instead they're to aspire to childbearing. Women will be saved through childbearing. Now this is a kind of difficult verse. Some people would want to sort of talk about being saved through childbearing is basically mean if they kind of trust in Jesus and they're faithful, they'll be kept safe giving birth. I don't think that's what it means. Christian history would tell us that's clearly not the case. Some would interpret it as meaning sort of saved through the childbearing. In other words, they'd be saved through the birth of Jesus. But I think that seems altogether too obscure here in this context. Much more likely, I think, in the context of 1 Timothy as a whole, is that Paul emphasises in Timothy the high value and significance of the role of women within the life of the home and the life of the family. That's the proper sphere for women to be living out their Christian lives and to be doing their good deeds. This is in a sense, the context in which, as Paul has just said, that women are to, in a sense, not show off with wealth, but instead to gain their status through good deeds. We'll find the same theme gets picked up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul talks to the younger widows. Flick on to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and what Paul says to younger widows. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 13 and 14. We'll look at those. Because I think they kind of help elucidate what's going on here. Speaking of the younger widows, that's widows under 60. Paul says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Can you see what he's doing there? He is urging the women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes. Now, we'll come on to this, but managing the home is actually quite a significant business, because in many of these cases, their home is going to be an extended family, children. It's going to involve the leading of slaves. Think of the kind of wife of noble character in Proverbs chapter 31, who's involved in business and making money and managing sort of the family's financial affairs as well. It's that whole picture that is involved, what you might call domestic economy. And he's saying that's where you're to be living out your kind of life. And interestingly, he's even talking there about widows who are too old to have children getting married so that they can help take care of the sort of families and households of the husbands that they would marry. So Paul is saying that, in a sense, that is the proper and appropriate sphere for service, where those good deeds are to be lived out. Now, we absolutely have to balance that with Paul talks in generalities. We know from elsewhere that Paul talks about singleness as being, for some people, a positive option. sometimes singleness is an option that is forced on people. So when Paul says things like this, he is fully aware that these are generalities, not necessarily the situation of every specific individual. But he's making a broad point here about how we live out our Christian lives in the sphere of service that God primarily has for us. And here, home and family are kind of emphasised. Now, I know there are going to be all sorts of challenges in terms of how we apply that and work that out in our culture. But that's basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the rich and powerful women are not to assume the right to teach the men in the church. Actually, the men, even though they've got lower social status, because of God's creation purpose, they're to be the ones who are leading the local congregation. So it's not about ability, it's about a reflecting God's creation ordinance. And he's urging the women to see their proper sphere of service as being kind of in the home and in the family. And I do think that one of the massive challenges in our culture is taking care of children and raising children is immensely devalued. It's not regarded as something that is significant at all. Pursuing careers and success in career is seen as the real validation of your success. And actually here I think Paul's teaching is quite kind of challenging. One of the questions I least like being asked is, does your wife work? Yes, she's got four children, far, far harder than I do. Problem is, our whole cultural categories, we don't regard that as really valuable work. Looking after children is okay if you're a childminder, because then it's a job and a career that you're pursuing. But if you're doing it yourself, you're probably actually seen as making a sacrifice and not doing that. So Paul's teaching here is really quite challenging, and we've got to think of all of those elements together. But don't miss the main point in 1 Timothy, which is this is about setting up a proper order in the church that will advance the gospel. Time's marching on, so we really need to look at 3:1-13. This is really the final section in this section. And if the women are not to be the ones teaching and exercising authority, then who are the people who are to have that authority? And the answer to that is therefore to appoint appropriate male leaders for the church. So as with the first half of this section, where we saw that the false teachers are to be silenced and because they undermine the gospel, and the positive alternative is to kind of get the church praying with gospel priorities, here the women are to be in a sense silenced in the church. The positive alternative is to appoint gifted male leaders for the church. So Paul writes, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul is encouraging men to be willing to become elders or overseers of the church. As I said, the importance of this is captured by the fact that it's a trustworthy saying. That shows that this is a real issue in the life of the church. And I think what's going on here is there's probably a reluctance on the part of the men to put themselves forward for leadership. I mean, after all, they've got to deal with these false teachers and they've got to deal with these powerful women who have got more money and more status than they have. So it's not surprising that there's a reluctance on the part of some of the men. I mean, they may well be kind of slaves, nobodies in the eyes of the world. And they may think, how can I be put forward to be a leader of the church? But Paul urges people to be willing to serve as overseers. Note here the word overseer is the word that we would translate as bishop. There's really no such category of ministry as bishop in the New Testament. All local church leaders are actually bishops. So the word overseer is the word bishop. And it's used synonymously in the Bible with the term elder. Later in chapter 5, Paul will use the language of elder to describe local church leaders. I think the idea of bishop, the term bishop, particularly emphasises the authority of the office. So the idea of the bishop, the overseer, emphasises the authority that the local church leader has within the congregation. So Paul is wanting to particularly emphasise that these local church leaders have authority. And again, notice that's in contrast to the women who assume authority. Here, it's the overseer who has authority. Notice that there are a number of character qualities that are emphasised. It needs to be somebody who's only got one wife. That carries the idea of being a one-man woman. I think it's not so much saying he can't be widowed, can't have remarried as a widower. In the ancient world, there were lots of people who would have been divorced because divorce was very common, so I'm not even sure it's saying that somebody might have been divorced before they ever became a Christian is excluded from leadership. It's more the idea of demonstrating faithfulness to their one wife. Most of the other character qualities are about ways of relating to other people. They're about sort of the character qualities of being able to build and maintain unity with others. They're about being self-controlled and not causing division. In contrast, of course, to the false teachers. Notice that in verse 2, the one gift that's required of those who are overseers is that they've got to be able to teach. That's the unique thing that is required of overseers. Many of the same character qualities and abilities are required of deacons. The key difference is that the overseer is to be able to teach. That's the primary role of the church leader. That's how they exercise their authority, is by teaching in the church. In a sense, the women are not to be the teachers, but the overseers are. A warning against being a lover of money, that's a key temptation. Again, we've seen the false teachers love money. That'll come up later on in the letter. And its ability to manage the family, which is the test of ability to lead the church. The kind of Christian ministry is about more than being able just to teach the Bible. The church is the household of God. It's a family. And in order to be able to lead the church, you've got to be able to lead a family. And again, that means more than simply disciplining your children. Here, again, you've got to imagine that this is talking about the ancient household. So it's talking about the role of the paterfamilias, who cares for his wife and children, who makes proper financial provision and proper financial planning for the family, who manages the slaves, who work for the family. It's that kind of picture. We mustn't read family here as meaning the kind of British 21st century kind of nuclear family. It's more the kind of the patriarch leading over the family. The family is kind of like a small business. And the ability to be able to manage that, hold everybody together, to plan for the future, those are key characteristics that are needed for church ministry. In the end, most of the struggles that I come across that people face in ministry are not about their ability to get up and deliver a sermon. They're actually about issues of management of the family. And that's kind of a key skill, I think, for church leadership. And Paul is saying, choose people who've shown they can do that. If they can't even manage their own family, how can they possibly lead the church? That's what Paul is saying. And I think that encompasses not just, as I said, the children. It encompasses how do they manage their financial affairs? How do they kind of manage other people? And some of those skills in our culture may be shown in an employment context rather than a kind of a family context, but they're vitally important. Let's skip on to deacons, another office in the church. There's not a lot in the New Testament that lays out exactly what deacons were. The word deacon simply means servant, but it seems that there are some people who are set apart as recognised servants in the church. and they have some kind of limited authority. They don't lead the church, they don't teach the church, but they do serve in it. They are required to have the same character qualities and commitment to the faith, but they're not required to be able to teach. I think the emphasis here on deacons not pursuing dishonest gain indicates that they do particularly perhaps deal with money and financial matters. They seem to have a particular responsibility for maybe distributing kind of finance within the church. So there's a particular temptation to them financially. Verse 11 is one of those verses that's hotly disputed, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect. I think that is much more likely there to be talking about women deacons. It seems very odd that Paul would suddenly insert something about wives when he has said nothing about the wives of elders at this point. And the words is literally "also the women." And I think probably it's most likely, it seems to me, that here Paul is talking about women deacons in the life of the church. There's other evidence in the New Testament that women could serve as deacons. So I think Paul basically here is talking about both male and female deacons in the life of the church, and there to have the same sorts of gifts. And Paul lastly ends this section, having started by talking about it being a good ambition to be a church leader, says there's a reward that comes from service. So here's the motivation. Paul says, actually, those who serve basically gain a reward. Those who serve well gain good standing within the community. Again, that's hugely important, if you think about it, for the men who had lower status than perhaps some of these rich Greek women. By serving as deacons, they would gain status in the church, but also they gain assurance in their faith. So kind of by serving, they become confident and assured in their faith. So I hope you can see that that whole section, with all those sub-themes in it, basically is kind of dealing with this whole question of how to tackle the false teachers in the church. They're to be silenced and sort of put out of the church by appropriate church discipline, handed over to Satan, because they're distracting the church from the gospel. Positively, the church is to be praying for the gospel to be able to go out to all people. The women are to be silenced from teaching the men in the church, and positively, appropriate male overseers are to be appointed who will do the work of teaching in the church. So this whole section is in the end about dealing with the problem of false teaching and the replacement of false teaching with a proper gospel focus and with appropriately gifted male leaders for the congregation. And that's what Paul is to sort out. And the reason he's to sort it out is, as I said, for the sake of the gospel, so that this glorious good news of how Christ came into the world to save all men will be able to be proclaimed by the church. I'm sorry we've not had time to come and have a look at any particular passage and work on it, but it's a lot to cover. And I hope that in that kind of short time and brief overview, that's given you kind of much to think about this first section. So I'm going to suggest we stop for lunch because we need to do that, but you are very welcome to come and nail me kind of with your questions at this point.